Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
This sermon title, Is There Anybody There? Is anyone there? I don't mean, is there anyone out there today? I'm talking about those times in your life when you feel that way. Is anyone really there? Does anyone care? Is there any reason to go on? We're going to get to that in just a moment, but first I want to give a little background of where we are in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, I'm going to give this little background and then read 1 through 5 of this chapter. Remember, in the defense of God in chapters 9 through 11, Paul shows God's sovereignty and authority using his dealing with his chosen people, the nation of Israel, as sinners in need of God's justification. And so chapter 9, the summation is that God is God, we are not, so we must trust His sovereign will in election, adoption, justification, and the glorification of sinners. Never underemphasize the authority and power of God in salvation to save to the uttermost those who are His foreordained children. This is seen in His perfect righteousness and His wise choice of Jacob over Esau, Isaac over Ishmael, and the saints over the unregenerate. Do not accuse God of wrongdoing because our puny minds cannot absolutely comprehend the greatness of His will and choice and salvation. But then in chapter 10, we find that we are sinners. And being created in the image of God and having personality, will, emotion, and spirit, we are responsible to worship our God. But sin has made it to where we cannot worship our God. In fact, it's made it to where He is not our God at all. Our gods are the gods of this world. Any failure to worship God by any man is a result of our willing disobedience in spite of God's everlasting long-suffering and mercy. And so we are responsible to believe the unavoidable God of creation. Creation tells us He's unavoidable. You can't deny it. We are responsible to rest in the mercy as revealed in the Holy Bible. And if we will not, then we as depraved sinners will verify our state of already being under condemnation. We prove what we are. And these truths are explained in 9 and 10. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. And He uses Israel as His illustration of that. God ordained a remnant and is sovereign in salvation. But Israel is condemned because they chose to rebel against God. And although the remnant will believe, the rest are vessels of wrath, due from their own will, freely rejecting and disobeying God. How these truths converge in their fullness is a hidden reality, as we looked at last week, that should cause us to give all the glory to God and faith for salvation, yet cause us to fall on our knees in humble petition for salvation. But they are truth that are high. These are truths that are higher than our human comprehension, and therefore we must hold both truths fully and firmly, regardless of what men from all sides will do to unravel one or both of them. And the key to resting with peace when there are things that are so difficult in our lives, the key to resting in peace when we see these supposed contradictions to us, is to know God so well that we understand what is said in 1 Peter 5:7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that's God's sovereignty, casting all your care, your worry, your anxiety upon Him, for He careth for you. That's the responsibility. Humble yourselves under God, but cast your care upon Him. Both truths. I want to, this morning, now read Romans 11, 1 through 5, and then look in this text. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Watch ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there also is a remnant according to the election of grace. Thank you. I want to emphasize that this morning as we consider this passage of Scripture, and is anyone there, and really want to be an encouragement from God's Word this morning where you might be in your life, Maybe you're struggling with something. I want there to be an encouragement there from God's Word. But before I do that, I want to emphasize that I hold dearly to the doctrines of grace that emphasize the sovereignty of God in every aspect of salvation. He doesn't meet us halfway, for we have nothing to offer Him, not even our will. But I also cling to the promise of God that He universally calls all men to repent, and that His arms are open to every soul who would come to Him and drink of the waters of eternal life. I want to emphasize that I believe in both of those, and I hold those dearly. I may displease some with my stand on both sides of this, what seems to be eternal debate, but my conscience is bound by the Word of God, and I must proclaim that which God has opened the eyes of my understanding to, and so I speak with confidence, not that I have figured it out. Okay? Don't ever think that I would think that. Neither have you figured out how all these truths converge, but I am confident that they converge at the throne of God and will neither deny God's sovereign election by predestination, nor will I neglect the preaching that all men must repent and believe the gospel. There is no room in my theology for fatalism, and there's no room in my theology for legalism if I hold those truths. But now we're to chapter 11. Paul is continuing his discourse defending God and showing God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But the contextual theme, as we said before, is still God's relationship with the nation of Israel. Remember, Israel and God's dealing with them is a microcosm reflecting all of humanity and God's relationship to all men. In other words, what is true of Israel is true of the world, is true of us. Just like Israel, most men will not submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. But also, just like Israel, we must recognize that God has a remnant according to the election of grace. From every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a multitude redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is our job to preach the gospel to all men, and it is God's determination to save His sheep. So in this text, Paul will beautifully, under the inspiration, all of Romans 11, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, show that God has a plan for national Israel, and He still has a plan for national Israel. He's not through with His chosen nation. Right now, God is working in and through the church to call out His redeemed, but once again, at some point, God will restore the blessings to Israel, and as a general principle, the nation of Israel, not just the church, not just those that are of Gentiles, but Israel itself, will turn to the Messiah whom they have crucified. This is seen in the very first question posed by the Holy Spirit and dude apostle. Hath God cast away His people? Hath God cast away His people? Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11, Paul opens with heartfelt compassion for his national brothers. Each one of these chapters in his defense of God and his proclaiming these great truths, he opens with a heartfelt desire and love, not just for people, but for his own family, his nation of Israel. Remember in 9, he said this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. In verse chapter 10, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And in chapter 11, he says, God forbid that He has cast away His people. Through each of these, Paul might be accused, since he's speaking of God's sovereignty and speaking of Israel's almost wholesale rejection of God, he might be accused of being an anti-Jewish person. And Paul is making it very clear, no, I love my people. I love them dearly. And as I said before in a sermon, we ought to love God's people, God's national people, dearly as well. We ought to love all men, but we ought to love His people. But Paul is emphasizing this. And it's important that this question is asked, because one might get the idea that neither God nor Paul really cares for His people. And if God could choose Israel, now catch this, this is where it's important to us. If God could choose a nation such as Israel and have no care for them and cast them away, could He not do the same for us, His chosen people? Could He not do that for Christians? In other words, if God will reject his elect nationally, why would he not reject his elect spiritually? And that's why Paul uses this strong answer. God forbid! There's no way that God would reject his nation. He chose them. It wasn't an accident that he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose them as his eternal offspring. And the same thing is true of us, my dear friend. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are eternally his. Now, some are not eternally his because they really, truly don't know him. They might say, Lord, Lord, we've done many things in your name. But they don't truly submit to him as their Lord and Savior. What is Paul's answer? He actually gives three answers right away concerning this question. Has God cast away his people forever? First, he gives the definite divine response. God forbid, right? That's the strongest phrase. May it never be. Perish the thought. The definite divine response. No! But then he also has another response. Paul has a personal hope. If God has rejected Israel, then Paul would be in the same boat. He says, for I also am an Israelite. I sure hope God has not rejected his people because I'm one of them. That's what he's saying there. And he goes on to describe that of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, I have all the legitimate claims to be an Israelite. And so why would I hope or desire or believe that God would reject his people? So Paul has a personal issue with this idea of God's rejection of his people. But also he asks, and this is the third most powerful answer, there is a sovereign divine wisdom in it all. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. That word foreknowledge, foreknew, is a very interesting word. It's hard to fully comprehend the foreknowledge, the predestination and election of God. And I don't desire to bring this back into the discussion today, this idea of election and predestination, but this word foreknowledge is right here. And it says one of the reasons why God will not cast away his people is because he foreknew them. And so that must mean it's important. It's an important reason why God will not cast away his people. To foreknow is not simply to know beforehand, as I might know before I ask a question what your answer will probably be. That's not what it means. That is a simple yet undeveloped definition of foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. But when we consider that God has no subservient connection to time, you think about it for a minute. All the knowledge we possess of anything is related to time, right? Anything you know is because in time, in some fashion, you learned it. You and I know nothing intuitively. Think about that. Think about when you were a baby. You didn't know, if you don't remember when you were a baby, maybe you've seen babies. They don't know things intuitively, right? It's a treasure to see children growing up, to see how quickly they develop and know. But what does it take? It takes time, right? There's a time aspect to it. But consider God is completely divorced from time. He's not connected to time except for that he made it. Therefore, God's knowledge is absolutely independent and intuitive. Meaning there has never been anything God did not know. And there is nothing that will happen that God hasn't already seen before there even was time. And so think of foreknowledge not as passive, as if God has observed mankind enough to kind of know what they're going to do. Think of foreknowledge as active, intuitive. God is eternally wise. The Bible indicates this. In using a metaphor, and says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. By the way, that's not saying that God has, there's a God day, and that's 1,000 years. Every time there's a day, it's really 1,000 years. That's not what that's saying at all, because otherwise the opposite would be true, right? Every time there's 1,000 years, it'd be one day. Because he uses both in the metaphor. Rather, that is saying, if something were to happen today, as far as God is concerned, it happened 1,000 years ago or 1,000 years ahead. If something were to happen 1,000 years from now, as far as God is concerned, it's already happened today. By the way, this language is also seen, and I know this is a little bit some deep thinking, okay, I want you to think. This language is also seen in the fact the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus wasn't killed twice. Simply saying, as far as God is concerned, he was slain before he ever came to earth. This is used over and over again in the Scripture. When we speak of God's foreknowledge, we are not simply saying that God doesn't look down and see things as linear as we do. He doesn't see things linearly. He doesn't see things in a line. He doesn't see things as a timeline. But rather, He sees the entire picture as one event. He sees everything as one thing. Now that's beyond my comprehension. I can't even grasp that. I don't even know how to begin to describe that. We see events following events, right? This first, then this, then this, then this. God sees the beginning and the end as one event. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It doesn't say He starts and ends it. He says He is the beginning and the end. But God is outside of any time concept. Therefore, God's eternal wisdom knows His people. It's not that He knew who His people would be, but rather He simply just knows His people. Consequently, 2 Timothy 2:9 should be very encouraging to you, saint. The Lord knoweth them that are His. It's in the present tense. He knows them that are His. Jesus described this when He talked about, the Pharisees were talking about Abraham and everything, and Jesus said, well, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, you are not yet 50 years old, and you're saying Abraham rejoiced to see your day? Before Abraham was, I am. Indicating, and then He went on to say, God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Indicating Abraham lives on, and I have eternally known Him. That's a fascinating concept, and one beyond my understanding. When the Bible says God has not cast away His people, which He foreknew, it means that there never was an accident in the wisdom of God. There never was a scrambling response by God. There never was a, well, that's different, let's try this, by God. Everything is a part of His eternal wisdom. He has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Has not. So based upon these three things, we know God has not ultimately rejected His people, but He does preserve a remnant who will believe by God's grace. But, and this is where I want to get with the rest of the sermon this morning, if you are a part of that remnant today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I like the word disciple to describe a Christian. If you are one who, because Jesus Christ has paid the sacrifice for your sin and you have repented and believed in Him alone, and so therefore you are following Him as your Lord and Savior, if you are a Christian, a disciple, a saint, you are a part of this remnant that God has always known. But you know what? The very meaning of the word remnant means it can be kind of lonely. Remnant, remaining, not many others, alone. The very concept of being a part of the remnant can sometimes mean discouragement, depression, pain, sorrow. It's not fun to be the one who is not like anyone else. It's just easier to go along with the crowd. Just easier to be one of the many rather than be one in the many. It becomes discouraging to see a world around you not only mocking, uncaring, and apathetic, but also hostile and becoming increasingly violent and oppressive toward disciples. It's in the political realm, it's in the secular realm, and sadly it's in the spiritual realm, even in Bible-preaching churches. A remnant. And what even becomes more discouraging to me, and when as one who has been given so much, and he was one of this remnant, and then I mess it up. I fail. I'm one of His chosen ones. He foreknew me, and then I don't act like it. It's discouraging when we are criticized, slandered, mocked, or what's worse, absolutely ignored. It's discouraging when we are the ones and we are criticizing because we deserve to criticize ourselves. And we know it. And we are weak. And we are failures. The heart of the remnant is often a discouraged heart. The heart of the remnant is often a depressed heart. Is there no balm for the depressed soul of God's people? Is there no healing for the discouraged heart? As we look in this text this morning, I want to be honest with you concerning myself, personal testimony of this. In a sense, and listen to everything I say this morning, I had a lousy week. I want to share something I usually don't speak about. Often on Sundays when I begin to preach, there is a battle that I can't explain. Often on Sundays when I begin to preach, I begin to wrestle and I get worn out and I can't even explain it. I believe what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And if this is true at any time, you can be certain it is true when God's word is about to be proclaimed. Last Sunday was one of those events when I started speaking, I started preaching, and I got tired right away. And I just, nothing worked, nothing came out. It didn't. I'm talking about myself. I don't know what you guys felt or saw. I just felt like a failure. It felt, and I believe it was because there was a battle going on in my heart. Usually, get some rest Sunday afternoon, and there's usually a little bit of battle, but usually it goes away when I stop preaching. But this Sunday, it kept going Sunday afternoon. And I was wrestling. And Monday, and Tuesday. And last night, as I lay in bed, I was still wrestling. I had a lousy week. And you know what? It played itself out in my own life. I had to apologize to family members and others because of sin this week more than any other time in the last several months. I messed up this week. I sinned. One event, I won't tell you what happened, but it was with a family member, and I got off the phone in tears because I couldn't believe what I had just said to them. By God's grace, we were able to communicate and make it right. But you know, that's hard to be the one, and I'm not, please don't think I'm feeling sorry for myself this morning. That's not what it is. I'm exposing my own weakness. To know that on Sunday, I'm going to get up and preach and to be sitting there saying, and how could I have said that? Who do you think you are, Matt? You're such a, not just a lousy preacher, a lousy Christian. And you get discouraged and depressed. But isn't God's sovereignty amazing that He wanted me to study this text all week about discouragement because of your own weakness? So maybe God's got a sense of humor. I don't know. But I kept wrestling with this text all week long. And I didn't want to preach it today. I spent my week mostly in prayer confessing rather than advancing. And you know what happens when the pastor is not advancing in prayer but rather confessing all week? He's not really that good at praying for the sheep either. All he's concerned about is his own sin, his own heart, his own problems. Put it this way, I had a spiritually lousy week, and I know you have them too. We all have them. But there is balm. There is healing. There is the Word of God. I wanted to let you in a little more about myself. I have these days more often than I wish to admit. And I hate it. I know it is weak faith. I hate it when I let my flesh rule me. It sinks me to despair, and then I'm depressed because I'm depressed. You ever been there? You're mad at your anger. You just want to throw your hands up in the air and say, what's the use? What's the purpose of even continuing on? You just want to get in your car and you just want to drive and keep driving. And you don't know where you're going to end up. Well, friends, we're not alone. Elijah felt that exact same way. He didn't have a car, but after he called down fire from heaven in judgment, he just wanted to get in his sandals and walk and not stop. And the Bible says he just went into the wilderness by himself. He was done. He was tired. And he sat down and he said, it is enough, O Lord. Take me. And he says this, and this is the part that just grips me about Elijah. He says, for I am not any better than my fathers. You know what Elijah was struggling with? His personal failure. He was saying, I'm the worst prophet ever. And you know why Elijah was saying he was the worst prophet ever? It's because Elijah had just seen the power of God. He'd just seen God do something that he had never seen before and the others had either. Remember, 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. He's called to Carmel, Mount Carmel. And he goes to the mountain. And he's there with all the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal. Just for time's sake, I'm just going to paraphrase it all for you, okay? Instead of going back and reading it. Look at it in your own time. He goes before the mountain there. And he is bold. He is a strong servant of God. And he stands up there. He is so bold that there's 400 prophets of Baal, armed prophets of Baal, with all the people. The king Ahab, the rebellious king who was a Jew, who was an Israelite, who really was the weakest king because he let his wife rule his life, Jezebel. He actually probably would have been fine with what Elijah did with the prophets of Baal, except for Jezebel got mad. And here is Elijah standing up there, and he says, why don't we do this? You make an altar, I'll make an altar. You sacrifice, you call down, and whoever's God brings fire from heaven, he's the God we'll worship. Prophets of Baal do this. They begin to cut themselves, and they're yelling, and they're hollering, and they're, oh, Baal, oh, Baal. Elijah is so bold, he starts mocking them. 400 armed prophets and all the people in the king. And he starts mocking them. He starts saying, maybe he's on a journey. Cry a little louder. He just can't hear you. He's sleeping. That's bold, right? And then after nothing happens, Elijah goes over and he picks up, I love this part, he picks up 12 stones representing each of the tribes. Don't you think that didn't lose its significance in all the Israelites watching? He's building the 12 that were broken down for an altar for God, not Baal. He puts these 12 stones together, kills the animal, puts it on the altar, and dumps water. Water. More water. More water. And then he prays. And when he prays, God opens up heaven. And this isn't a little bit of fire raining down on heaven. Because this fire comes from heaven and explodes the whole thing. The rocks are brought to dust. It's the fire of God. The fire of God's judgment. That's bold. Elijah leaves. There's a few other things that happen in the process here. He goes and speaks to Ahab again and brings rain, and he goes and sits down. Elijah prays and rain comes. He sits down. And Jezebel sends word to Elijah. By the way, I know I'm missing some of it. After killing 400, had all 400 of those prophets killed. Elijah was able to stand there and say, go kill those 400. And the people said, yes, sir. I mean, he just brought fire from heaven. Jezebel sends word to him and says, what's happened to my prophets will be done to you. And that's when Elijah turns around and runs to the wilderness. You know why Elijah said, I am not any better than my fathers? Because Elijah knew he ran to the wilderness. Elijah was weak in his faith. He messed up. And so he says, I can't be your prophet. I can't be your prophet. Just kill me. There's no reason. God is not done with Elijah. You know what God does? I love this. You have to read it on your own. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah's in the wilderness, sitting there. God comes to him with an angel, brings some food, and says, get up and eat. Feeds Elijah. Elijah lays down again and sleeps. A little bit later, an angel comes back and says, arise and eat. And God fed him that day, and so he went 40 days with no more food. God fed him that day. But after 40 days of no more food, I talk about having a bad week, Elijah still wasn't any better. He still was discouraged. God had fed him with food from heaven that was so supernatural it kept him sustained for 40 days. And yet Elijah still goes, finds a way to gets away, sits down under a juniper tree. Sits down under a juniper tree and says, I'm all that's left. No one else understands. No one knows. No one cares. Now, I believe there's another aspect of what was wrong with Elijah here at this point. And believe me, after the week I had, I'm not criticizing Elijah. I'm actually thankful that this is Elijah. It's encouraging to me. God comes to Elijah, brings him out of a cave. Elijah stands at the entrance of the cave, and suddenly there is a wind that is so powerful that the Bible says it breaks the rocks. Earth-shattering wind. Elijah stands there, looking. God's not there. And then all of a sudden the ground starts to shake, and Elijah experiences a great earthquake. God's not there. Then God sends a fire that burns up, and this is very important. A fire. The fire of God begins to burn. And it says this in the text in 1 Corinthians 19. God was not in the fire. Now that is important. God was in the fire at Carmel. God was not in the fire with Elijah. Because you see, the fire represented God's judgment. The wind, the earthquake, the fire, God's judgment. Elijah sits down and he says, thinks, how can you allow this Jezebel to do this? Bring your fire! God doesn't bring fire. Instead, God comes and he speaks to Elijah, the Bible says, in a still, small voice. Another way to put that, he comes and without judgment, he addresses his servant. Without fire, he addresses his servant. This is where we pick it up, actually, here in Romans chapter 11. This is where Paul picks it up and brings this illustration. Wot ye not? Did you not know what the Scripture saith Elijah, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying... You notice what it says there? He made intercession to God against Israel, saying... In other words, Elijah wanted God to finish the job. You killed the 400 prophets of Baal. Now get rid of Ahab, get rid of Jezebel, get rid of everyone else who is against you. Bring your fire, God. And God wouldn't bring his fire. It reminds me of Jonah in Nineveh. Bring your judgment, bring your fire, God. But God comes to Elijah, and he doesn't bring the fire and the judgment. Moses interceded against Israel. He speaks against Israel. He wants God to fix the wrongs, to make it all right, to make it all better. And he's discouraged because it doesn't seem like anything's right, either with himself or anyone else. But God comes to him and speaks a word. I want you to notice this in the text. The Bible says that God has a divine response for Elijah. And friend, God has a divine response for you if you are discouraged today. He has a divine response. And that divine response, I believe, is similar to the divine response he gave to Elijah. Now, in the text here, this is an interesting word. This divine response is grace. This is an interesting word that speaks of this. Kremitas. The word right here, when it says, verse 4, but what saith the Lord, saith the answer of God unto him. The answer of God, that phrase right there is one word. It's this word right here, the answer of God. Okay, God is not in this text right there. It doesn't say the word theos, not God. It's one word. It's a word used over and over again in the Scripture to mean divine response or oracle. The idea is it's one word that describes a word that only God gives. It's a word that comes straight from heaven, not a word that comes through man. The divine response, the oracle of God, the very, this fitting word for you. And the fitting word for Elijah is the fitting word for us today, the divine response. And that fitting word is, no, Elijah, not fire, grace, peace, still, calm, quiet voice, grace. Elijah hated life and wished none of it. He desired that his life be forfeit rather than a servant of the circumstances he was at. Like all tortured souls, he wished to escape, to get away. But God has a divine response. God responds to him with a divine word, not a man's word. Man says, I can't. God says, I will. Man says, I won't. It won't work. God says, I've already done it. There is authority in this divine response. This kremitas is authoritative word. the mountain-rending wind, the splitting earthquake, and the ravaging fire. But the oracle of God, the divine response, was a quiet voice. A word of grace. A word of mercy. This same divine response came to Paul the Apostle when he cried out in pain, recorded in Corinthians, "This thorn in the flesh, I hate this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan," which we often think of as a physical dilemma. It could be, but not necessarily. It could also be Paul's weakness that he experienced himself. That which brought him low because of his own sin, his own weakness, his own pain. Paul's temptation, Paul's discouragement. And what says the oracle of God to Paul in his weeping? "My grace. My grace is sufficient. My grace." My dear brothers and sisters, that God would love us, care for us, adopt us, redeem us, forgive us, restore us, and give us hope of an inheritance, accept it in the beloved. It is enough. God's grace, God's favor, God's pleasure in you through Jesus Christ is enough, sufficient. And His grace ministers to us not without the written revelation of God. The Bible. Where do we know the grace of God in the midst of discouragement? We know it by the grace of God that is revealed to us in His inspired Scripture. So my friend, there is a divine response for you if you are in discouragement. God's grace, His goodness, His love is for you today. But that's not all that God has. That's not His only answer, because He also has, messed that one up there, He has a devoted assembly for His servants. You notice the rest of His answer? First, He gives a divine response. And I think it's very important Paul says this. When he says the word kremitas, he's pointing out that still small voice back in the 1 Kings chapter 19. That's the grace. That's the still small voice. The opposite of the fire. The grace. But that's not all He says. He answers Him this way. "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." You know what He tells Elijah? "My grace is enough, Elijah. Peace, calm. But you're not alone. I have people. You're not the only one." God is a devoted assembly for His servants, the saints. The saints. Those who have not bowed the knee. The first encouragement is the person of God for us, the divine oracle. And if God be for us, who then against us? And the first is this divine encouragement, but God is greater and He is with us, and therefore there is none that can stand against us. But sometimes we, being weak vessels, just want to see more. You ever there? I mean, sometimes as a shepherd, I want to see a little fruit on the tree. Sometimes I want to see the green leaves. Yes, I am more encouraged when all my brothers and sisters are here to worship on Sunday. It is discouraging when people are gone. It should be discouraging to you when people are gone. I know that may be my weak faith, but I still want to see a little fruit. I say this of my own self. I want to see fruit in my life. I want to see some results. I want to see a winning every now and then in my struggle. We want to see the fruit of our labor, or we want to see the fruit of God's labor. That can't be all bad, for it's the very thing that God encourages Elijah weak faith with. That can't be all bad. You're not alone, Elijah. There are in fact 7,000 devoted servants of the Most High, those who refuse to bow the knee to Baal, those who are with you, Elijah. You are under the juniper bush, and you don't see them now. Get out from under the bush. Maybe you'll see them. Isn't it amazing that when we get discouraged, one of the chief things we do is run from God's people? We go to the juniper bush. What did that bush ever do for us? What did that cave of Adullam ever do for us? We want to get away. And what God is saying, don't forget there are other saints. The one place where we should run to when we are discouraged is the household of faith, the assembly of the firstborn from the dead, the pillar and ground of the truth, the called out assembly, the church. But when we are discouraged and depressed, we retreat from God's people. How backwards. Yet I do it. We think we need to just be alone. But then when we are alone, we complain that we're alone and there's no one else. When you're tired and worn, run to Christ. Yes, for that divine oracle, that grace, the Word. Plead with God in prayer, seeking grace before the throne. But also, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And you and I need it even more today than we ever have before. Run to Christ, but don't run from His people either. But God also has a determined plan for His servants. I love the end of this. What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That could be clarified this way, according to God's gracious choice. Even now there is a remnant. The remnant of Jews and Gentiles, in this context probably referring mostly to Jews, is chosen of God according to the election of grace, he says there. To add more clarity, chosen by divine grace, the circumstance, your darkness, your pain, discouragement, can never change the fact that you are a precious child, adopted by grace and elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We can sell ourselves short because we are nothing. But let's not sell God's gracious choice short. You really think He made a mistake in bringing you into His kingdom? Do I really want to challenge God and say, I am no better than my fathers? To suggest to Him that you blew it, God. You didn't know what you were doing when you called me. God forbid that I should ever say that. I am a choice servant, and you are too, if you're a true disciple. It's not an accident. Each one of those 7,000 was chosen by God according to the election of grace. To God be the glory. My dear brothers, theology touches on life, does it not? Who God is in His sovereignty and who we are as responsible does matter practically. Cast your worries, your anxieties, fears, lack of control, weakness upon your sovereign God. But do you know your God? Is He truly your God? Do you study Him in the Scripture? Do you seek His face in prayer? Lives are broken. Hearts are hurting. And yet for some odd reason, we wallow in our despair while the One who took all of our failure upon Himself stands ready to restore. He pleads His imputed righteousness for your practice of righteousness. He pleads His sacrifice as provision. He pleads His grace as enough. Lift up the hands that hang low and the knees that are weak. Run to Christ for your encouragement. Run to the Word and find that Word of grace. Run to the saints and find that fellowship of grace. And remember that you are chosen vessels. In conclusion, I know I went a little long today. I thank you for your patience. I want to encourage the rest of the body. Maybe today you are not hurting. Maybe today you are doing well. Praise God, I do not think ill of you because you're doing better than I am. Neither do I hope you think ill of me when I'm doing better than you are, but we are to restore one another as brothers and sisters. For when I fall, I need you to pick me up, and when you fall, you need me to pick you up. It's mutual. Maybe you're not. I want to give you just a final word today. And it's one word. Encourage. Maybe we sit under the juniper bush saying I'm all alone because we're afraid, because if we go to tell somebody we need help, they're going to tell us everything we've done wrong since creation. They're going to be like Job's friends and start attacking everything. And the reality is, we know. I know I'm wrong. Now, I'm not saying there's not a time to confront and encourage with words of truth that would penetrate the soul. I'm just saying, consider this morning. We don't always need to correct, especially when the person who is seeking encouragement is seeking it because they know of their failure. The man who has shot himself in the foot doesn't need a lesson on gun safety or to be told how stupid he is for shooting himself. I think he's figured that out. He needs someone to bind up the wound. That's what he needs. If you're in the place of not having the shot foot today, bind up the wound. Bind up the wound. Speak like God did not with the fire, not with the earthquake, not with the wind, but with the voice of grace. I think that often the church is not a place where people want to go for comfort because they have experienced much judgment, rebuke, attack. No one fed them, no one clothed them, they simply told it like it is. Don't be Job's friends. Now sometimes a person who is in despair needs to hear the truth that may not seem the greatest. Sometimes you've got to break the bone before you can set it again. But weep with them, cry with them, sympathize with them, and lovingly and graciously speak the truth in such a way that shows, as Paul did in Romans 9, 10, and 11, his intense love for his people. There is balm for our pain, even self-inflicted, painful failures, in the bosom of the Father. And he has chosen that balm to be his word of grace, his assembly, and the reality of adoption. Do not forsake the assembly, or you'll be greatly lacking in your spiritual health and emotional well-being. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. Please minister grace to our hearts. Encourage us and lift us up. There is balm for our soul. It is found in the word of God, the assembly of this, and the sovereignty of your choice. And I thank you, God, and help us. In your name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.